You are listening to NTC Messina's podcast, where our desire as the family of God is to simply know God, love one another, and make disciples.
I was supposed to speak 2 weeks ago. I was on the schedule to speak, but I had a man cold. Ever since I've seen my wife give birth, like, I just feel like I have no excuses. And especially, like, she was always so sick with her pregnancies, and the third one was just the worst. And nothing that I can go through even compares to that. So I was sick. I even had medication. The doctor even said I was sick. So I wasn't here 2 weeks ago, but glad to be back. Jessica spoke for me 2 weeks ago. How many of you just appreciate Greg and Jess, what they bring to our church? I know many of you have been praying for them this week. If you don't know, their son Isaac was really sick this week and ended up rushing him to Burlington. Actually, didn't rush him because of the ice. They got there. They got to Burlington, and we believe that through prayer, his levels went down, the ones that were concerning, and he's home now doing well. They're recovering. But thank you, those of you who prayed and those of you who just continue to pray for us and for our church and for our kids. And just, it's good to stand together. It's good to be together. When we go through all the things that we go through, it's good to have each other when we do it. Well, last week, Greg talked about one of the things he said that I wrote down was that we live in the tension between Jesus' first and his second coming. That we find ourselves in human history between Jesus and what he did on the cross, how he paid the price and he conquered sin and death and conquered everything. But we live between that moment and the moment when he says he's going to come back and make all things new. And some of my favorite passages in the scriptures speak to how God is in the restoration business, that he is restoring all things, and that he will make all things new, and there will be the recreated heaven and earth, new heavens and a new earth. But we live in the in-between. And things are better in you, hopefully. But we live in that tension in the moment between Jesus paying the price and Jesus doing the work and Jesus offering forgiveness and doing all those things that which have an impact on our lives. But we live between that and between his second coming, when every tear will be wiped away, because we still have tears that need to be wiped away. And we live in that tension. We read these passages a lot. John 16:33, Jesus says, "I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows." Thanks, Jesus. "But take heart, because I have overcome the world." In the book of James, James writes, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." And Greg's talked many times about that. "For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be perfect and complete, needing nothing." Sounds nice, but when I hear the word endurance, I hear the word struggle. For me, I am not Jessica. I don't run marathons or 50 milers, but I have become a little bit of a runner. Like, I can run around the John Story Trail once. Okay. A couple years ago, I didn't think that was possible, but I've done it. I ran all the way around. I don't slow down. I just keep the same pace. That's what I think of when I think of endurance. To endure, which is, just being candid, I don't run because I like to. I run because I think I should, and I think it'll make me healthier. I don't run for fun. So endurance, I think of struggle. Transformation is the Christian journey. Following Jesus is about transformation. It's what we believe, what we see in the scriptures, what we hope for, that we desire to be transformed. If you aren't, and I feel like I want to apologize before I say some of the things that I do, but I'll just let it go. If you aren't growing, this might just be religion to you. If you're here and you aren't being transformed in some way, if you aren't being transformed, if you aren't growing, this might just be your religion. And it shouldn't be. I told our, we huddle, all the people that come to serve, we huddle at 8:20 in the morning. This morning I told them, when I worked in the restaurant industry, I used to work in a restaurant called Red Robin, and they had lots of cool catchphrases, and one of the things they said is, you take 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. I think that's life. You know, you do have setbacks. I don't want to deny that we don't have setbacks. I don't want to deny that life isn't hard, because it is. But you should be making progress. If you're not, you need to examine that. You should be making progress. You know, Christianity, it begins, following Jesus begins with a decision to follow Jesus. If you're going to follow him, you have to at some point decide, I'm going to follow him. That's the language that Jesus uses. Jesus doesn't go around converting people. Jesus doesn't go around asking if you want to be saved. He says, follow me. And that begins in a moment where you make that decision, and we call that a number of things. As Christians, we call that conversion, and we call it salvation, and we call it being born again, which are all words that we find in the scriptures to capture this moment where you decide, I'm going to follow Jesus. I am going to be saved. I'm going to be born again. I'm going to be converted, whatever that means. There's a moment. And following that moment, we often talk about being water baptized, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus directed us to make disciples and to baptize them. And the word baptism, when we translate that word, just means to be immersed. And so when you hear the word water baptism, you should hear the words water immersion, because we want to be immersed in water. We want to be immersed in all that God has for us. As Paul says, that we identify with Christ in our baptism. We identify with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We're being immersed. And so we obey the scripture and we come be baptized. In a couple weeks, we're going to have another water baptism service. If you don't know, there's a tank in the floor here. It's empty right now. There's a cover on it. We're going to fill it up with water and we're going to baptize people. If you've never been water baptized, Jesus wants you to. He wants you to be immersed in all that he has for you and to make that step of obedience. And so you can sign up to be water baptized in a couple weeks. I think it's on the 18th. It's on your handout. There's also a clipboard in the back if you want to. But you need to be water baptized. And then we see in the scriptures, we talk about being spirit baptized, being filled with the Spirit. We read through the book of Acts, and all that means, I was talking to Peter Vardenar, our pastor in Colombia this week. He wants to teach more on this, because Bruce and Greg were down in Colombia a couple weeks ago for their first anniversary, and they talked about being filled with this Holy Spirit, and they had an incredible experience for their church, and now he wants to teach on it. He's like, I'm trying to understand, like, okay, do you not have the Holy Spirit at conversion? No, you receive, when you ask Jesus into your heart, when you ask God to come into your life, and you say, I'm going to follow him, he comes. But then as we're growing and as we're learning and as we're reading the scriptures and as you're hearing teaching, you start to understand, oh, maybe there's a little more. You know, when we read about the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and you're like, well, those sound good. And we talk about the gifts of the Spirit. And so there can come a time in your journey where you say, I want to be filled up with the Holy Spirit. I want to be Spirit baptized. And God will meet you in that moment. And then we have these cards in the seats. We call them our all-in cards. And they're really just a reminder that it's a lifetime decision to go all in with God. You've gone all in, hopefully, with God at some point. Or today you can make that decision, I'm all in with God. But that's it's a journey where you make that decision almost daily, almost hourly, almost every minute. Sometimes it feels like where I'm gonna trust God, I'm gonna go all in, I'm gonna do these things, I'm gonna read the scriptures. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world. Don't do what everybody else does. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. How many of us need to have our minds changed sometimes? And then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Following Jesus is about transformation. It's about growing. It's about becoming more like him. That he is our teacher. He's our rabbi. He's our Lord. He's our creator. And he designed us. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it says that we are created in the image and likeness of God. That we are supposed to reflect him. And obviously, we don't reflect him perfectly. And we haven't reflected him perfectly as a society, as a culture, as a church. But that's what we're shooting for. That I want to reflect him more better today than I did yesterday. More better this year than I did last year. And there's grace that's offered to us and mercy that's offered to us. But that doesn't mean that we just sit back and just wait for Jesus to come back and say, I'm saved, so I'm just going to sit here. That's religion. We want to follow Jesus. And we've been talking about it for years. We have on the wall as you come in and the glasses, the pillars as you're walking down, our desire as a church is to know God. We want to know him. We want to love one another. And we want to make disciples who know God, who love one another, who make disciples. That's what we are shooting for as a church. And when we picked those phrases 8 years ago, and when we were talking about, you know, some language and updating just the way that we talk about what we do, you know, we're kind of a back and forth between, do we say love God or know God? Because the Bible says to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that sounds like a pretty good catchphrase. But we decided, you know, it's more than just loving him. We really want to emphasize that you have the capacity and ability and invitation to know him. To not just say, I love him, but to know him and to grow in love. And we've read this passage before, and it's a little bit of a tough one. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. These are tough words. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we performed miracles in your name, but I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. I don't want that. And I don't think you do either. And it isn't rocket science. That's what I love about the scriptures. It's not rocket science. God just wants to get to know you. Wants to spend time with you. You want to get to know God. And we know God in many ways. We know God by spending time with him in prayer. To actually take time to pray. To talk to God. To speak to God. To actually take moments out of your day to pray. We know God in silence. This is a tough one. But this is something that I've been practicing more and more in the morning when it's quieter in the house and I just sit with the lamp turned off before actually Danny's the first person up, but he's pretty quiet. So I just sit in my chair and just be silent. And not just be silent, but have my ears open and tell myself, open your ears. God, what do you want to say to me? It's important to experience silence. It's also important we come to know God in community by talking about God and by worshiping together and by unpacking the scriptures together and by gathering in homes and sharing life with one another. We come to know God through each other. That's a beautiful thing. We also come to know God through the scriptures. God has given us his word. He's given us so much to unpack. I said it's not rocket science, but it'll take a time of eternity to unpack it all. But we come to know God through the scriptures. I've said this so many times, I feel like a broken record sometimes, but I often talk about how we have to approach the scriptures through the lens of Jesus. It's a big book. It's complicated. I mean, it was written over several thousand years, several different authors, multiple languages, literature that is tough to read sometimes. That's the poetry for me. It's a tough book, but you have to approach it through the lens of Jesus. One of my favorite passages is following the resurrection, where Jesus comes up to some of his disciples, and they're walking on the road towards the town of Emmaus. And they're on that road, and they're talking about the things that have happened, and Jesus had been crucified, and they were a little discouraged, and this man comes up. The scriptures tell us that it's Jesus, and he starts talking to them, and he says, "Hey, what's going on?" They're like, "How do you not know what's going on?" And Jesus says, "Well, tell me what's going on." And they start to talk, and they start to talk about the scriptures, and it says in Luke chapter 24, it says, "Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets," which is a short way of saying the Old Testament. "He took them through the Old Testament and explained from all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And all of a sudden, their eyes were open, and they realized that it was Jesus. I don't understand that. But what I do understand is that as I come to know God more, as I come to see Jesus, I see him more clearly. And so as we're reading the scriptures, we need to see it through, what does this tell me about God? What does this tell me specifically about Jesus, about what we see in the Gospels, that Jesus is the lens through which we understand everything else? In John chapter 14, verse 9, his disciples say, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." They say, "Show us the God of our ancestors. Show us the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Old Testament." And Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen him," which is comforting to me because I get Jesus. He's easier for me to comprehend sometimes than some of the Old Testament scriptures. But Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen him." So why don't we look through Jesus when we're looking at the scriptures? In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? There's a lot of them. And Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind." And I love this about Jesus too. They say, "What's the one commandment?" And he says, "There's two." This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says the entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Love God. Love each other. If you want to understand why it says not to do all the crazy things that it says to do in the Old Testament, you have to say, well, how does that lead me to know God and to love God and to love each other? Because that's the point. That's the Cliff Notes. That's the Bible for dummies. Don't know God and or love God, excuse me, and love each other. Well, in thinking about knowing God, I was pondering a lecture that I gave a couple weeks ago to our Momentum students. We just started walking through New Testament Survey. We're going to be offering it this Wednesday on Wednesday nights for anybody that wants to take New Testament Survey. And I was teaching, and I was thinking just about this. And I want to dive into kind of an odd passage. And if you look at your notes, you see an odd picture. The picture's not from the book of Daniel, but the picture kind of reflects something that we're going to read in the book of Daniel. I even noticed as I went back into the lobby earlier and I saw all the handouts were flipped over, I think because they didn't want people to see an idol when they were coming into church. I'm not sure. But it's okay. It's all right. This is Bible. You have this weird picture on your handout. So go with me to the book of Daniel. So a little context before we start reading. Daniel is a Jew. He's from Israel. He's from Jerusalem. And King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, have come and they have destroyed Jerusalem. They have destroyed the temple, the place to which all the Jews come to celebrate and do all the things that the law requires. King Nebuchadnezzar has come and destroyed it. He's carried off all the gold. He's taken all the stuff. He's brought it down into Babylon. And he comes in and he picks all the people that he thinks will be good in his court, all the really smart people and people that he thinks can serve him well. And so he takes captives down to Babylon. And Daniel is one of those captives. He's living in a land that's not his own. He's being taught to speak a language that he didn't grow up learning. He's having culture shoved down his throat. And he's living in this area. And I come to these stories where Nebuchadnezzar, he's a bit of a crazy guy. And there's some really cool stories in the book of Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar, he has a dream. And he's got all these wise guys surrounding him, all these people who tell him what the gods tell you and what you should do. And he says, I want you to interpret my dream. And they say, okay, Nebuchadnezzar, like, what's the dream? He says, no, I want you to tell me what my dream was and then tell me what it means. Because he's on to them. He's like, you guys just make stuff up. And they say, what you're asking is impossible. Nobody can do that. He's like, all right, then guards, kill them all. Kill all the wise guys. And they send a guy down, a guard down, or a man that's coming down. He's gonna kill Daniel and his friends, because Daniel's kind of in that company of wise guys. They're going to kill Daniel, and Daniel says, well, what's going on? He says, well, the king said he wants to interpret, tell and dream and interpret, and if you can't do it, then we're going to kill everybody. And Daniel says, whoa, hold on. Like, give me a chance here. And so he tells his friends to pray. And he comes before Nebuchadnezzar and he says, I'll tell you what your dream was. And so he does. He says, this is where we come in Daniel chapter 2, verse 29. Daniel says, while your majesty was sleeping, you dreamed about coming events. He who reveals secrets has shown you what is going to happen. And it's not because I am wiser than anyone else that I know the secret of your dream, but because God wants you to understand what is in your heart. In your vision, your majesty, he's talking to King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian king, he says, you saw standing before you a huge, shining statue of a man. It was a frightening sight. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Its chest and arms were silver, its belly and thighs were bronze, its legs were iron, and its feet were a combination of iron and baked clay. As you watched, a rock was cut from a mountain, but not by human hands. It struck the feet of iron and clay, smashing them to bits. The whole statue was crushed into small pieces of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. Then the wind blew them away without a trace, like chaff on a threshing floor. But the rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain that covered the whole earth. That was your dream. Now, we will tell the king what it means. Your majesty, you are the greatest of kings. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. He has made you ruler over all the inhabited world, and has put even the wild animals and birds under your control. You are the head of gold. But after your kingdom comes to an end, another kingdom inferior to yours, I wonder if he just added that just to be like, just so they know they're not as great as you are. Another kingdom inferior to yours will rise to take your place. After that kingdom has fallen, yet a third kingdom, represented by bronze, will rise to rule the world. Following that kingdom, there will be a fourth, as strong as iron. That kingdom will smash and crush all the previous empires, just as iron smashes and crushes everything it strikes. The feet and toes you saw were a combination of iron and baked clay, showing that this kingdom will be divided. Like iron mixed with clay, it will have some of the strength of iron. But while some parts of it will be as strong as iron, other parts will be as weak as clay. This mixture of iron and clay also shows that these kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming alliances with each other through intermarriage, but they will not hold together just as iron and clay do not mix. During the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever." What a dream. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. There's a picture I Googled to just kind of just capture the idea of what Nebuchadnezzar saw. The head of gold and the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and the feet, legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. He saw this picture. And then he saw a rock, he says, not cut by human hands, and that rock comes down and it smashes this statue to bits, and that blows away, and then that rock ends up growing into a mountain that covers the whole earth. Interesting. What's it mean? Well, Daniel tells us that the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, the greatest of all kings, and he uses language that we see from Genesis to talk about how you are ruling over everything, all the animals and everything. You're just you're awesome, King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he's the Babylonian king, and the Babylonians rule over that area of the world for a time. But he says, after you, a kingdom that's not as good as you is going to come and it's going to reign. And that we see in the scriptures is the Persians. Now, Cyrus the Great comes and we see there's a moment, and it's not Nebuchadnezzar, it's later one of Nebuchadnezzar's successors. And we see this play out in the book of Daniel where the Persians come and they overthrow the Babylonians. And a number of events take place, and Cyrus the Great is one of the greatest leaders in history. He comes and he decides, I'm going to make a decree that all of you Jews that have been brought down to Babylon, if you want to go back, you can go back. If you want to go back and rebuild your temple, I'll give you the money that you need to do so. Why does he do that? Well, because, and you can read it in the book of Daniel, Cyrus comes and he overthrows Nebuchadnezzar, and this guy comes out to him and says, hey, I want to show you a passage in the scroll of Isaiah that talks about you by name and like how you conquered and what you're going to do. And Cyrus, 150 years before Cyrus is even born, Isaiah prophesies him by name and says how he's going to overcome the Babylonians. You can go and read it in Isaiah. And Cyrus is like, that's cool. Your God's pretty cool. Your God's pretty important. And so he allows the Jews to go back and to rebuild the temple, and he funds it and he pays for it. And during this time of Cyrus the Great, Ezra starts to teach the law, how the Jews at that time, they realize, how did we get into this place? Well, we got in this place by not doing what we're supposed to do, so maybe we should do what we're supposed to do. That's a good thought. And so they start teaching the law, and they start gathering up teachers, and they start synagogues. That they don't have the temple anymore. They're going to rebuild the temple, but they start forming what's called synagogues. And you've heard of a synagogue. And this starts all the way back in Ezra, and how everywhere there are pockets of Jews, wherever they are, if you have 10 or more males in a community at the time, I guess they weren't counting the females, but at the time, but you could start a synagogue, which synagogue would be a place of worship, it would be a place of teaching, it would be a place where you could learn the scriptures. So that grew during this time of Cyrus. But following Cyrus, following the Persians had a mighty empire, and they wanted to expand. Well, they tried multiple times to go up towards Turkey and to go over into Greece, and three times they were unsuccessful, until eventually the Greeks said, we don't like these Persians. So Alexander the Great, you might have heard of him. Alexander the Great says, enough of these Persians. I'm going to come down and annihilate the Persians. And so we see the Greeks come down and they conquer the known world as far as they can go. He doesn't quite make it into India. He has trouble with that far. But they go down into Egypt and down into Saudi Arabia and all these lands. Alexander the Great rules. And the story is told that Alexander the Great gets to Jerusalem, and he doesn't know what to make of the Jews. And a high priest comes out, and he says, I want to read a passage to you. And he reads a passage from, where is it here? He reads a passage from Daniel chapter 8 and says, you are the one. Now, it's Alexander's not named specifically, but he shows how this passage relates to what happened. And Alexander the Great was like, that's cool. I'm gonna leave the Jews alone for a little while. I want to go to that passage. As we're getting there in Daniel chapter 8, as Alexander the Great is conquering as far as he can conquer, one of the things that he does is he establishes Greek as the language of the empire. He has a vast empire. It's greater than the Persians. It's greater than the Babylonians. And he says, oh, we're going to have one language so that when we're trading and when we're doing our thing, we can all speak the same language. Pretty smart. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 3, he says, as I looked up, I saw a ram with two long horns standing beside the river. One of the horns was longer than the other. And what we believe what this means is this refers back to Cyrus, because Cyrus, he's known in history as the mule. He's part Mede and part Persian. For some reason, we divide over anything, don't we? But he's a mixed, and so he's the mule, and so he's got the Mede side and the Persian side, the Medo-Persian Empire. He says, as I looked up, I saw a ram with two long horns standing beside the river. One of the horns was longer than the other, even though it had grown later than the other one. The ram butted everything out of its way to the west, to the north, to the south, so that no one could stand against him or his victims. This is the Persians. He did as he pleased and became very great. While I was watching, suddenly a male goat appeared from the west. Sometimes you read the scriptures like, what are they talking about? While I was watching, suddenly a male goat appeared from the west, crossing the land so swiftly that it didn't even touch the ground. This goat, which had only one very large horn between its eyes, this is Alexander, headed toward the two-horned ram that had been seen standing beside the river, rushing at him in a rage. The goat charged furiously at the ram and struck him, breaking off both of his horns. Now the ram was helpless, and the goat knocked him down and trampled him. No one could rescue the ram from the goat's great power. Alexander, you are amazing. The goat became very powerful, but at the height of its power, and I don't think the high priest read this part to Alexander. The goat became very powerful, but at the height of its power, his large horn was broken off. In the large horn's place grew four prominent horns pointing in four different directions of the earth. What in the world is that talking about? The ram with two horns is Cyrus. I said that. Goat is Alexander. The one horn became four. What happened was is Alexander, in 10 years, he went farther than anybody had gone. The Greeks were ruling as far as anybody had ever gone before. Didn't quite make it over into different parts of Europe or southern tip of Africa or India, but he was ruling a huge portion. Well, he ended up dying prematurely, and he hadn't fathered an heir yet, and so his four generals take over for Alexander the Great. And this is just history. Go back to social studies class. His four generals take over, and they divide the Greek Empire up into four areas. And two of them that I just want to talk about for just a second, two of them were Seleucus, who took over Syria, and Ptolemy, who took over Egypt, two of Alexander's generals. The Ptolemies, they kind of ruled over the area where the Jews were in Palestine and where Jerusalem was. And their attitude towards the Jews were, Jews, you can be a buffer so that when somebody comes down and wants to attack us, they have to go through you first. That's nice. And also, we're going to tax you. This is not new, taxation without representation. We're gonna tax you. But they did do one thing. They said, we want to do something for you to make you happy a little bit. And so what he did is remember I mentioned that Greek had been the language of the empire? Well, the scriptures, the Old Testament, was written in Hebrew. And when the Jews were taken down into Babylonian captivity, they were taught a new language. And then the Persians came in, and they were taught a new language. Now, we're talking decades and hundreds of years. And we get to the point where Hebrew isn't spoken as widely as it used to be spoken. But the scriptures are written in Hebrew. And so the Ptolemy Philadelphus, I think his name is, he commissioned the writing of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is before, long before Jesus came. He had the Bible, the Hebrew scriptures, translated into Greek so that the Jews could read it in their language at the time. You following me? Go back to history class. All right. Why am I talking about this? Before I finish, we'll finish off with that statue. The legs of iron, that speaks to the Romans and the Caesars. The Romans come, so the Greek Empire is broken up into four areas under the four generals. So it's not under Alexander the Great. So the Romans are like, okay, I think we can take these guys now. So the Roman Empire grows, and the Romans come and conquer even more of the known world than the Greeks had conquered. And one of the things that the Romans do is they build roads. If you go into Europe, over into Turkey, they still use the roads that the Romans built 2,000 years ago. They built roads so that you could travel, so that you could, this is our empire, we need to get from one end to the other, and we need to get there safely, and so there will be Roman soldiers stationed around to keep the roads safe. There will be roads. That's one of the things that the Romans did. And then lastly, the feet of iron and clay, just a thought. We don't see this in the scriptures, but the thought is that following the Roman Empire, we see the countries of the world start to gather power as individual countries. But what Daniel says back in Daniel chapter 2 is that a rock not cut by human hands comes down and smashes all of this, the Babylonians, the Persians, all of them, the Greeks, the Romans, smashes all of it, blows them all away, and that rock becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. It becomes a kingdom that will reign forever. What does Jesus preach? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Well, let's summarize, and I have this on your notes. By the time of the rise of the church in the book of Acts, by the time Jesus comes, and by the time his disciples follow him, and we come to the book of Acts, and the Holy Spirit is pouring out, and Jesus gives them some instruction to go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize them. By the time that happens, you can travel safely from India to Europe, thanks to the Romans. In villages across the known world, there are synagogues where people fear God and are studying the scriptures. So when Paul travels, when Paul goes into a new city, it'll often say that he goes to the synagogue first, because there's already people that fear God there, and he can preach Jesus to them. And he's able to gather people and to form a church in a number of weeks, we see in the book of Acts. Why is he able to do that? Because there's synagogues and people that are already there. It's so fast. Church planting. There's a common language, thanks to the Greeks. So you can speak. When you go into a new town, when Paul is traveling around, he's able to speak Greek and be understood. And the scripture was translated in that language. And all of this, I have in your notes, was done at public expense with selfish motives. When I look at this, I see God at work. Why was Paul so successful? Why was he able to do what he was able to do? He was able to travel freely because of the roads and because of the safety that was put into place by the Romans. He was able to speak in a language that was familiar. He had the scriptures translated into Greek so that they could look at the scriptures. I mean, when the Gospels, they refer back to the Old Testament, and Paul, everything that Paul talks about, he gets from the Old Testament. He develops his theology and his teaching from the Old Testament. Well, he has that in Greek now. And he's able to communicate that. God did a lot of stuff. And this time period that I've been talking about, this time period is sometimes called the silent years. Because from Malachi, which is the last book in your Old Testament, to Matthew and John the Baptist, which is the first book in your New Testament, from Malachi until John the Baptist, God stopped talking to his prophets. There were no prophets between Malachi and John. And Jesus says John is the greatest of all the prophets. that there's 400 years between Malachi and John. Now, God may have not been speaking to his prophets, but God was working in the world, is what I've been showing you through your history lesson. And as I think about that, one, I think about, man, God, you do some pretty cool stuff. Like, nobody could have thought of all that to do that. Nobody could have done that on their own. That was only what God did, and he did it through people that didn't even know him. We see Daniel says that. Though you didn't even know him, God is using you. But I also think about that in the sense that it's 400 years. I'm only 45. So in my 45 years, how much of that would I have seen from my perspective? I probably wouldn't have seen any of it, really. I mean, I would be learning a new language, and depending on where you're at, there's stuff that's happening. But from our perspective, sometimes we don't see the big picture. I am comforted by that, and to be honest, a little bit discouraged by that at times, because I believe that God is working, and he's doing stuff in our nation. He's doing stuff in our government. He's doing stuff in our world, and we get to see glimpses of it at times, but unless we have God's vision, unless we have God's perspective, or we have the benefit of looking back 2,000 years later, you don't see all that God is doing. All that God is doing in you and around you and for you. See, what I want to talk about today is that following Jesus is a journey. And as I said, it starts oftentimes with a decision to follow, followed by a lifetime of decisions to follow. And you see some progress, but you don't see a lot. Or I don't, anyway. But that doesn't mean that God isn't doing things that are beyond our comprehension. That's the trust that we have to put in our Creator, is that he is doing. And that's just one history lesson. There's a whole lot more here. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we follow. But that's the God that we serve and the God that we follow that is real in your story, in your moment, in your life right now. To know God is to know this. I said it earlier, following Jesus is a marathon. I haven't run one of those yet. Maybe someday. I'm not committing to you. Following Jesus is a marathon. Paul uses that language. Following Jesus is a life of training. We're training. We're growing. Following Jesus is a life lived with the Holy Spirit. And we can talk about that so much. Last time I shared, back in December. I'm not sure when it was. I said it was in December, because I said there's a special day this week, and then I realized as I said that I probably shouldn't say that out loud. But what I was referring to was that week, is Cody in here? What day was that? It was a Tuesday, right before Christmas. That week, we had an adoption ceremony in Canton at the county courthouse that was an adoption ceremony that followed almost 4 years. How back in the early parts of 2020, my brother and sister-in-law, they had three very young children, and they got a call from social services or from Foster and Futures that the mom was having another baby. Could you take them? And at that time, my brother and sister were just completely overwhelmed. Like, I don't know how we can add one more right at this moment. They went from 0 to 3 overnight, and now we're going to add a fourth. And, you know, it's just being real. That's a lot of work. I mean, I have four now, but it took me 18 years to get to that point. And so my wife and I decided that we would help. And so we decided to help bring little baby Jace into our home for a season, and we ended up going on the foster care journey. And almost 4 years later, not quite 4 years now, but almost 4 years later, Jace is adopted. And the state says after 18 months, they're supposed to make a change. Whatever. Sorry, state. It took 4 years. 4 years. But now he's adopted. My wife and I have been on we've been on a foster care journey that's been very long, and that story is not finished yet, but we're getting close. We've also been on another journey. We felt for 15 years we've had a dream to start something. And my wife has been working hard for 2.5 years actively on this dream. We're almost to the start. People are talking about around town. We're trying to open up a business downtown, and there's still parts to before that happens. We've been working on it for 2.5 years, and I've been talking about it for 2.5 years, and I go in and get my hair cut, and they're like, when's you going to open up your coffee shop? And I'm like, I must look like an idiot. I've been talking about it for 2.5 years, and from their perspective, I've done nothing. But then when it happens, it'll be like, oh, yeah, that's nice for you guys to open up a shop. Like, that's really cool. You don't know what my wife has been doing for 2.5 years. And that's the journey. And that journey, again, like I said, it's not a done deal. Who knows? We'll see. It's still in other people's hands. But life is a journey. It takes time to develop. It takes time to walk it out. And we live in such an instant gratification society where my phone, every Sunday morning, my phone tells me how much I've been looking at it. This morning it said it was up 100%, and I was like, oh, this was a bad week. You know, how many times do I instantly just want to know the answer? Hey, Google. Or I want to see something, or I want to access something, I want to order something. Amazon, it's amazing, but it gives us a perspective of life that just isn't sustainable. Instant gratification. Anything worth living for, anything worth doing, does not happen instantly. You can get married in a moment. But if you're going to have a healthy, beautiful, sustaining marriage, I'll let you know, I'm 25 years in, and my wife has to deal with a lot. 25 years in? No. 23 and a half years in. It's a journey. I'm still me. You're still you. It takes a lot of work. Back to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I said that Jesus started to talk about the scriptures and how he showed them that all that was written in the Old Testament concerning him, and that when they started to see that, they saw Jesus. As we grow, as we understand, we see Jesus more clearly. Because when we decide to follow him, we don't know everything we're signing up for. We don't know everything that he's going to ask us to do. We don't know what Jesus is going to put his finger on and say, that little area right there needs to change. You kind of have a hint. Sometimes you're like, I'll hold that one back for a little while. But following Jesus is a journey of transformation. We come to know God more in the journey. As a congregation, as a church, we provide opportunities, and they're just our attempts to say, hey, how can we encourage one another to grow? How can we see marriages strengthen? And so Brad and Sherry raised up a team of people who are so invested into seeing your marriage be healthy, and they think of ways, what can we do? And they have a night coming up where you can come and celebrate marriage, because we want our marriages to be healthy. We talk about next steps. And I'm sure for some of us, you know, that video plays, and I know the audio is off, and it's like hard to watch their lips. We're working on that. But you know, for months we've been seeing next steps, and it's just like, okay, next steps, Nick. Like, I've heard it, I've heard that before. Well, maybe you need to go to next steps and find out what your next steps are. We offer classes. I'm going to be teaching a New Testament survey on Wednesday night. It's not too late to register. Jason is going to be teaching Financial Peace University. He still has some room in that class. If you want to grow in your finances and figure out how to manage your money, we got an incredible class. We've been using it for 20 years. We've been using Financial Peace University. It's not the same as it was 20 years ago. They've updated it. But we have these classes where wherever you look at your life and you're like, I need to grow somewhere. You could download the Bible app. Life Church out in Oklahoma City developed this app that's been downloaded more than any other app, called the Bible app. And there's thousands of reading plans on there. We picked one last year to do, but there's thousands of reading plans on there that you can sign up. I'm going to read for 5 days on this, or I'm going to read for 2 weeks on this, or I'm going to read through the entire Bible in a year. Download the Bible app and just start reading your Bible. Follow a plan. Come to the Restore Weekend. Friday. This Friday and Saturday. Friday night, Saturday morning, we'll feed you on Saturday. If you want to experience, Greg talked an incredible message last week about identity. If you want to understand more of your identity through the lens of Scripture and through the teachings of Jesus, come to Restore. If you want to break free from things that have plagued you for decades, I'm not promising you anything, but Jesus is. He wants to restore you. Just a handful, there's more on your notes. And again, I said this last week when I was emceeing, those are just there as tools to help us grow. What's really important is you knowing God, is you growing in your relationship with God, but find a way to walk that out. Why don't we all stand? I'm going to pray, and the team's going to lead us in one more song this morning. And I just want to encourage you in that. What is the next thing for you to do? Maybe the next thing for you to do is to join Next Steps next week with week one. Maybe it's to come Wednesday night to one of the classes, or to come Friday night to the Restore Weekend, or sign up for the marriage night to invest into your relationship. And so many other ways. I'm a little creative, but God's a lot more creative. He's got lots of ways. Jesus, we thank you for what you did 2,000 years ago on the cross. You conquered sin and death to offer restoration, to offer forgiveness, to offer freedom, to see chains broken off. And as we sit here in this moment, between that moment and between your coming again, when all things will be restored, we trust, we know that you are working, that you are active, that you are doing amazing things. And God, we want you to do amazing things in each of our lives, in each of our homes, in each of our families, in each of our relationships, God, in our neighbors, in our communities, in our schools, in our businesses. God, you want to do things. So God, we say again that we're following you today. And we will choose to wake up each morning and choose to follow you again.
Thank you for listening to NTC Messina's podcast. We hope you join us next week, and have a blessed day.